Your Bible this morning, if you haven't, and open it to Matthew chapter 7. I'm going to seek to finish a passage we began to look at last week. A very important passage, a passage that has challenged many over the years as we seek to rightly divide the word of truth. It is found in the middle of what is commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount, a sermon that is rich in so many ways. It's a sermon that, as I mentioned previously, targets the heart of every individual, wherever they are at in life. And that's true whether you're a child of God this morning or whether you're an unsaved person. Because the information here that Jesus communicated when he walked on this planet was designed to show us who we are and how we function at a heart level. That's really where we live. And this passage is obviously no exception. What's repeatedly mentioned throughout this sermon is our hearts need fixing. We've seen from the book of Jeremiah, especially through this series, that our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And even from the lips of the Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 7, he said, we've got a serious heart problem. Every problem we have really comes from our heart. That's where the stealing, the evil thoughts, the cheating, the pride, the selfishness, the list is endless. All those things proceed from our heart, and they indicate that we're sinners, and they indicate that who we are by nature is not acceptable to God. We're unrighteous. All the evil that you see in life comes from an evil heart of man. In fact, Jesus said, we can actually summarize this sermon with these three statements. The law says be righteous. The verdict is it's a swing and a miss. No one is righteous. And thankfully, we have the good news of the gospel where Jesus, who took upon himself our sin, becomes our righteousness, and we are righteous in him. The Bible is very clear. In Romans chapter 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. And though if you want to compare yourself to your neighbor, you might come out a little ahead. When you compare yourself to God, there's no comparison worth mentioning. Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In fact, the verse before this said, there is no difference in God's eyes. None of us have made the grade. We're all sinners before a holy God, and it's that sin that separates us. We're born in Adam, we're born sinners by position, by nature, and therefore we're sinners by practice, and we are separated from him. And because of that, because God's justice system says a penalty has to be paid for sin, the wages of sin, what we've earned from God because of our sin is death. And so every individual, as horrible as this sounds today, deserves to be separated from God eternally in a lake of fire. And this is going to be the end result for all those who reject the freeness of salvation in Christ. And the reality is that nothing we can do can take away our sin. You could try to pay off with good works. You could be very devout religiously in whatever religion you so choose. You could come up with a philosophy that you embrace that you're really comfortable with and you think is really cool. And yet God says that ain't going to cut it. Or you could be a picture of relative morality. And none of these things, however, take away sin, and that's the issue. See, if sin's going to be removed, a payment has to be made. And good works is not an adequate payment for sin. Only death can pay for sin, because that's the payment God requires. And the beauty of God's grace is that the righteousness that God is the righteousness he demands, and it's the righteousness he supplies. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, for God made him, that's in reference to Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so we could become the righteousness of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 1:18 is clear that the guilty sinner deserves the wrath of God. And yet God, in his amazing grace, provided an innocent substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was treated as if he were the guilty sinner. God's wrath was poured out on him. When the whole world went dark, all sin for all mankind for all time was poured out on him, and God punished him with the equivalent of hell in our place. That is an amazing act of love. And thankfully, Christ cried out, it is finished, in John 19:30. That means Jesus paid it all, which means all the work's been done. There's nothing left to do. Salvation is a matter of you cleaning yourself up or turning over a new leaf or promising to try harder or whatever it is you might come up with. The issue was God's justice. The issue was penalty had to be paid. And the issue is Jesus paid it in full. And so you can go directly to God on the one condition he's put in the New Testament, and that's to put your faith alone in Christ alone. This is why, well, it's interesting, though, but everyone needs to choose from himself. God allows every man to make his or her own decision. We can choose life with God or without God. The work's been done. The ticket to heaven has been paid for. It's on the table, if you will. The question is, will you take it? Because you could say, no thanks, I'll pay my own way, and end up in a place you never dreamed of, eternal horror. When Paul and Silas were in Philippi, the jailer asked them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they gave the simple answer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved, you're in a household." Believe means to put your trust in something. The issue in salvation is, are you trusting Christ and him alone and what he did for you? It's not Christ plus you in any way, shape, or form. It's a free gift. And every gift you've ever gotten has been free to you, though someone else paid for it. And salvation offers it, or God offers salvation on the basis of grace, freely, to those that are willing to humble themselves and say, "I can't save myself, I'll trust you to save me." And the outcome is guaranteed because Jesus Christ made a perfect sacrifice for sin, and he made a promise that cannot be broken. And this is what every individual needs to come to grips with. And that's one of the reasons we have a Sermon on the Mount. Have you received eternal life as a free gift? God has offered it to you. You need to trust him and him alone for it. Now, the focus of this section here in verses 1 through 6 of Matthew 7 is about judging one another. In fact, why don't we read these verses? Verse 1. "Judge not that you be not judged, for what judgment you judge, you're going to be judged, and what measure you use, it'll be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove that speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." Interesting portion of Scripture. You know, pronouncing judgment is something we all do all the time, just in general, and our human nature, our sin nature, likes to pronounce judgment on others. It's not uncommon for folks who are at the receiving end of this critical judgment to say, you know, "How dare you judge me?" And that's a defensive cry to those who don't want usually their sin or their mistakes exposed. We know judging is part of daily living. It's impossible to get away with. You made hundreds of judgments today, or you will make. You judge today what you're going to wear. You made a decision. You make decisions between what is right and wrong, what to eat, who to talk to, whether you like something or not. It's all part of life. But the focus here is judging one another and judging unrighteously. Judging unrighteously. You know, the fact is we've got a sin nature. And if you're familiar with the Word of God, you recognize that your sin nature, according to Romans chapter 7, is evil to the core. Paul said, "In my flesh dwells no good thing." But your sin nature has areas of strength, and your sin nature has areas of weakness that revolves in sins. Your areas of strength produce human good, and it produces self-righteousness. Your sin nature has weaknesses, and when you yield yourself to these things, it results in the arrogance of self-indulgence. And when you focus on who you think you are relative to someone else, it can result in the arrogance of self-righteousness. And so what you typically do, or what the average individual typically does, is they'll take their strengths and they'll judge someone based on their weaknesses, and they'll think they're doing okay. And that's a problem. That's a big problem. We live in a very judgmental society in very ways. Oops. You know, what you need to recognize as a believer in Christ is you don't have to listen to that sin nature. You've been crucified with Christ, and according to Romans 6:7, he who has died is freed from the reign or terror of that sin nature. You are identified with Christ. and the cross, so you henceforth should not serve that sin nature. You are to walk in newness of resurrected life because you can. You know, when God saved you from sin's penalty, he also potentially saved you from sin's power. He did everything necessary so that you don't have to serve that sin nature anymore. And your self-righteous judgment comes from this sin nature. You need to recognize that you died with Christ. Christ now lives in me. And so the pull of the flesh and self and sin and Satan, the power has been stripped from the standpoint you don't have to obey it anymore. See, Christ is in you. Now the world will perpetually and incessantly seek to conform you to its standards, to look at life from a selfish, sinful, what about me point of view. And yet God is in you, and through the Word of God and through the power of the Spirit of God, he wants to transform you within so that there are temptations and your tendencies to look at life from a natural point of view and to function like your unsaved neighbor can be subdued. You don't have to listen to it. It's so important to know. Your sinful nature wants to drag you everywhere according to the course of this world that Satan has set up, which is all involved in you satisfying the lust of your flesh, the lust of the mind, and the pride of life, and chasing after those things to make sure you come out on top. And that can certainly reveal itself when it comes to judging someone. You've got a new nature within you. It has a natural affinity to what God wants and wants to honor him and see him glorified. And it's only through the power of the Spirit of God working in conjunction with the new nature that you can resist the temptation to be something God would not have you to be. The flesh is empowered by the world system. Your new nature has no power in and of itself, though it has the affinity toward God and can think straight. You need the Spirit of God to have victory. And God in his mercy put the Spirit of God in each one of us so we can walk in newness of life and have victory. Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ, therefore it is no longer I who live, but notice now Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If you're going to have victory over what we're going to talk about today, it's going to be a byproduct of the Spirit of God causing you to think right and to love others and to be filled with the Spirit so you can make righteous judgments. So important. So important. God's grace is sufficient for you today. So these things we're going to look at can actually be realized in your life for the glory of Jesus Christ. Every believer is commanded not to let that sin nature reign in their mortal body, that we should obey it in its lust. We've been given all the resources we need in Christ to walk in newness of life and have victory. So the issue is, will you present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, because that's consistent with who you are in Christ. You're alive from him. But whoever you yield to will run the show. And the issue is, you will yield to someone. You will be a slave. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Either to that sin nature, which results in death, or to the new nature in the Spirit of God, which results in righteousness. It's an either-or proposition. In your flesh dwells no good thing, but God can work in you and through you so the righteousness of Christ can be manifested in your life. And this has to be in place in order for you not to judge in a very critical, self-righteous way. Now, the first principle here, we're going to review a number of things we went over last week, and frankly, this is stuff that you need to hear more than once anyway. And then we're going to get to verse 6, which we weren't able to get to last time. Don't judge unrighteously. Christ said, judge not, lest you be judged. This is the point. You know, again, people in our society today are very polarized in many ways. They're becoming especially good and intentionally and internally or speaking out against all kinds of things they find unacceptable or disturbing or offensive. And the same people that are condemning others say that you should never judge me. This is a one-way street. No one should ever be judged for any reason in the name of tolerance, and yet that's all what's going on in our society today. See, your sin nature lacks objectivity. There's personal biases there. There's evil vindictiveness. There's a whole host of potential factors that cloud the judgment. And as I mentioned last time, when it comes to the church, it can cause tremendous, unnecessary, and permanent damage to the body of Christ. Now, we are to make judgments. That's going to become very apparent even as we look at verse 6. But every individual that's even hearing Christ speak this on the Lamb would have to process it and judge whether or not what he's saying is true and how it fits in their own life. See, what Christ is going to really address here is not judging in and of itself, it's how to judge the right way. This is the command he gave in John chapter 7. And this is a command, do not judge according to appearance, but do judge. So you're actually being commanded to judge here in John 24. How? With a righteous judgment. These are both present, active imperatives. So we're not to judge based on appearance, because appearances can be deceitful. We are to make righteous judgments. Present, active imperative. A righteous judgment is based on conclusive evidence according to sound principle. When you judge according to appearance or personal opinions or unsubstantiated positions, we're judging incorrectly. And God takes this seriously. In Proverbs 17:15, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them are alike and are an abomination to the Lord. Your flesh will give someone a pass, and then you'll condemn someone who's actually right based on your own personal biases. So important to recognize. In fact, what Christ said here is reminiscent of what the law said in Leviticus. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. Isn't that the tendency? If I give this guy a pass, I might get a kickback of some kind. This guy here isn't worth my time, so I'm going to throw him under the bus. But in righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. This is what God wants. In fact, Jesus reprimanded the church at Thyatira with these words. He said, nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach in the church and to beguile my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. This church was not discerning at all. They allowed a false teacher to ruin the whole thing. They tolerated it. See, the point of the first five verses of chapter 7 here is that you would not be Pharisaical in your judgments. You know, as you think again of the purpose of the sermon, it was to instruct those who believed on Christ as Messiah. This is a mixed multitude, if you will. And it was to condemn those who had not yet done so, if they would see their need of a Savior and trust Him. Throughout the sermon, Jesus raises the level of righteousness from a relative human standard, something that the Pharisees embraced, to a divine standard which no one can meet. But so He shows through the sermon that mankind cannot reach this level of righteousness apart from the grace of God. Now, for those who accepted Jesus the Messiah, this sermon puts forth the righteous principles to be employed by faith as Jews until the kingdom is set up. And so He's giving those who are saved an instruction how to think biblically and principally, to walk by faith so that the righteous principles of Christ can be manifested in their life. That means it contains transdispensational principles which are to be applied by faith for the believer today. And so what we're going to see here actually fits. We're to apply these principles ourselves. One of the things Jesus has consistently and repeatedly done is expose throughout this sermon the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. They were absolutely outstanding when it came to judging others. At the same time, they felt no one had the right to judge them, and they let them know it. They were so self-righteous and smug, and they were so convinced of their own superiority that they became totally condemning and judgmental on everybody else. And so Jesus is seeking to hit them right between the eyes here. But it certainly applies to all mankind. You know, they were very good at making self-righteous proclamations about how sinful other people were, especially when they violated some aspects of their own tradition. And yet they were totally self-deceived about their own self-righteousness. Like Jesus, this is just one of many I could have picked. And Luke 11:42 says, "Woe to you Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb." In other words, we're going to follow this baby to the dotting of the I, but you disregard justice and the love of God. And every legalist does the same thing. And these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. They majored in the minors, and they lost the point. And so we're told, verse 1, "Judge not that you be not judged." Now, the word judge here is Greek word krino means to set apart, is to distinguish, to separate, then prior transfer, select, and pass judgment upon. It's a broad definition. The context really determines the specific kind of judging involved. So it had a very wide semantic range. It could mean to discern, could mean to judge judicially, or it could mean to condemn. And in this context, it carries the idea of condemning negative attitude of judgmentalism, spawned by self-righteous egotism of the flesh. Judge not is a present imperative with a negative, which means if you're doing this, stop, and if you haven't started, don't do it. And the truth is your sin nature and mine, which is inextricably self-centered and self-righteous, by nature is very critical and condemning on a personal level. And so what does Jesus mean by judge not? We saw this last week. He's referring to this carping, spiteful, biting, self-righteous criticism. It's judging with a condemnatory spirit. It's having a malignant spirit of censoriousness and a bitter attitude of petty criticism. You really think you're something, and the person you're judging isn't worthy to untie your shoes, is the attitude here. And it results in a false condemnation. You know, Jesus, throughout his ministry, challenged the Pharisees, and he said in Matthew chapter 12, he says, if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the guiltless. See, the Pharisees condemned the guiltless all the time because they didn't meet their standards. It had nothing to do with God. And they were about as merciful as a brick. And you know, you might be doing the same thing. Having zero mercy. Condemning the guiltless because you got your own self-righteous reasons. It's enough to make a billy goat puke. Sometimes you criticize people's motives, and frankly, motives cannot always be discerned. And you'll give someone a break who you like and totally condemn someone else who don't like when they're doing the same thing, because that's how evil we are by nature. James says very clearly here, are you not then partial in yourselves and become judges, notice, of or with evil thoughts? If I'm not being objective and I'm not allowing the standard of the Word of God and the love of Christ to motivate me, I'm a judge with evil thoughts because I'm showing partiality. This is what James is warning about. You know, a lot of times people will give opinion without knowing all the facts. They'll give opinion. In fact, they don't even want to know the truth. They don't want to hear because that might screw up their judgment. Do you find yourself complaining about someone else and showing no mercy just because it annoys you when you're just as guilty as they are? That's what this is talking about. And as I mentioned last time, if you get bugged by someone or something in the church or the leadership or something, you'll go out and team build to get everyone on your side, and you'll paint a picture, which of course you come out smelling like a rose, and you leave out all the other facts that would certainly perhaps expose you. And there's people that foolishly will get on their side without knowing all the facts. And I put up two verses last week from Proverbs to tell you that that's a foolish thing to do. Again, the only side you should always be taking is something is God's side. What does the Word of God say? And you know, this kind of judging he's talking about doesn't have to come out of your mouth. You ever roll your eyes at someone, to someone else? Because you think you're something and they're absolute fools? Wow. Have you ever stopped to realize that if you understand anything, it's by God's grace? And so, wow, I'm really good at this and they're stink at it, but boy, we got to listen to them. Oh. You know, your sin nature always seeks to exalt itself, and too often that'll be at the expense of someone else. To exalt myself, I'm going to have to pick someone else out that I can throw under the bus and trash so I make myself look good. And if that's your mindset, you'll wait for someone to fail so you can pounce on them and rub their face in it so you feel better about yourself. It's all building up your own ego. And some believers can be on a fault-finding mission. They're looking for someone to fail so they can make it known. Don't bother. Good grief. You know, when you have a problem with someone, instead of saying, doing the biblical thing to say, you know, can we talk about this? No, you'll go behind their back and make sure everyone else knows about it. You'll do the exact opposite of what the Holy Spirit would have you to do. Because you want to make sure you come out smelling like a rose. And you'll destroy the church in the process. You know, the Holy Spirit delights in mercy. And we see it. How often does this go on? This is how the world spins. It shouldn't happen in a church. In fact, Paul's perspective and God's perspective is, he says, I'm going to urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling, which you've been called, which is a calling of grace, with all humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another in love. You know, bearing, the word in the Greek means to put up with someone. Well, God doesn't expect me to put up with them, do they? Does he? Well, does he expect someone to put up with you? You should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You should be bending over backward, extending mercy so that we are one mind and one accord, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The Holy Spirit would have you forgive one another just like Christ forgave you. It's amazing how people will justify their bitterness and their unforgiveness. Excuse me, did Christ forgive you? And so you want to play God and say, well, I'm above Christ, and since, you know, I'm not going to forgive this person. That's exactly what you do. You're playing God, and you think you're really something or nothing, that you can actually refuse to forgive someone when you've done worse things to God and he's freely forgiven you. Wow. So Christ gives a reason here in verse 2 and a warning. He says, how you measure your judgment is how you're going to be measured by God in time. For what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with what measure you use, you'll be measured. This is what God's going to do to you. And this is reiterated in the epistles. This is what James said. Do not complain, brethren, against one another. Has that ever happened in a church? I don't know. So that you yourselves may not be judged, behold, the judge is standing at the door. You're asking for God's loving discipline. You know, the Corinthians were being judged to the point of death because of this very problem. Because of their envy, strife, and division, and unlovingness, and abuses at the Lord's table, he says, many of you are weak and ill. Some have died. They were so hard-hearted, God says, you know, you're going to do me more good in heaven than on earth. But if we would judge ourselves, truly, we would not be judged by God. But when we are judged by the Lord, thankfully, we're disciplined so that we may be not condemned along with the world. God doesn't punish. He disciplines his children. Punishment is reserved for those who reject Christ in the lake of fire. You know, frankly, you fail your own judgment test. This is Romans 2:1. You therefore have no excuse who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same thing. When you point the finger, there's three pointing back at you. And God is saying, I said, you really want to play this game? You're going to lose more than the person you're judging. This person you're condemning. That's self-righteousness is all about justifying yourself and condemning others. And so if you're going to play God here, according to your own standard and wisdom, God's going to hold you to the whole standard of wisdom, and he's going to discipline you because you're not who you think you are. You're judging unrighteously. You're judging selfishly to your own ends. And do you realize that the worst thing you can do for yourself is to unrighteously or vindictively judge someone else? Because you steal your own peace. thought about this. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. You're cutting off the Holy Spirit's ministering to you in your own life because your critical spirit removes all the peace that the Spirit of God wants to give you in your life. It makes you vulnerable to be controlled by hatred and bitterness. And you place yourself in opposition to God. And God says, I give grace to the humble, but I resist the proud. You're asking for God's resistance in your life. And so we saw the answer was, and he gives a rebuke, you, don't be a hypocrite. He asks the question, why do you judge? That's one question. The other question he asks is, why do you seek to fix others when you haven't considered yourself? Verse 3, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and you don't consider the plank in your own eye? Wrong focus. And how can you even say, I'm going to fix my brother, let me remove that speck from your eye, when you can't even see straight because you got a telephone pole stuck in your own eye? You hypocrite. Now we saw a speck really means splinter. It's not a speck of dust, but it's like a splinter. So the comparison here is being a splinter and a telephone pole. Because the word plank refers to a load-bearing beam in a house. It's not a baseball bat. It's a load-bearing beam. That's the comparison. And it's intended to be ridiculous. Because if you've got a telephone pole coming out of your eye, how can you see clearly the fault of your brother? You can't. That's his point. That's too often true. Hey, Bucko, you're not fooling anyone. I see that speck in your eye. Oh, boy. Pointing out someone else's sin doesn't minimize yours, but isn't that why we do it? Isn't that why you do it? Well, at least I didn't do this. Oh, whoopee ding. Are you aware of how ridiculous you look with that speck in your eye? Let me get that out for you. That's too often the way it is. Oh, great. Here comes the church speck inspector. This beam is bigger than ever today. Great cartoon, isn't it? And by the way, this is not a comparison of a major sin with a minor one. The plank speaks of self-righteousness. The problem here is not one kind of sin versus another kind of sin. It's self-righteousness. It's so important to understand that. See, self-righteousness is always blind to its own sinfulness. It's always blind to its own sinfulness. It doesn't see its own faults, but it sees the faults in everyone else. Like I said last week, five-year-old girls in Sunday school. She's a sinner. You a sinner? No. Of course, eighth-grade girls are oftentimes just as guilty. You know, it's interesting. Jesus here, we're in Matthew. Let's go to 23 for a second. And I better get going again. See, self-righteousness is blind. In Matthew 23, we have the last scathing rebuke of Jesus to the Pharisees. And notice what he says to you. He says, the word blind is mentioned 5 times in this passage, beginning in verse 16. He says, woe to you, blind guides, who say whoever swears by the temple is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obliged to a former. Notice he calls them blind guides. Verse 17, fools and blind. You're blind. You don't even know what you're saying here. Verse 19, fools and blind. Which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Verse 24, blind guides. You strain out a gnat and you swallow a camel. He calls them blind. Self-righteous, blind. They think they're the cat's meow. The answer to everything. They're blind to their own depravity. And you know, when you're self-righteous, you're blind to your own depravity. Your own sinfulness. In fact, in a parallel account of this in Luke 6, Jesus said to his disciples in reference to the Pharisees, can the blind lead the blind? They will both fall into the ditch. They were blind. You know, self-righteous blindness is a characteristic of a carnal believer as well. In the church of Laodicea, Jesus said to this, to the church, because you say, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, and have need of nothing, do you not know? You do not know what? That you're miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You have no idea, because you think everything's roses in my life. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve. In other words, confess your sins so you can see. And as many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Be zealous or repent. Carnal believer is blind through his own self-righteousness. He's got grossly distorted vision. He looks at his own sin and still imagines it's... He only sees righteousness. Doesn't even see his own sin. You know, this is reiterated in the New Testament. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has what? Blinded his eyes. When I'm carnal, I'm hating my brother. I could be hating my brother and not even recognize it's a problem. Later in the same epistle, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God who he's not seen? And this is a commandment we've had from him. He who loves God must love his brother also. It's not like you can love God and hate your brother. That's unacceptable. Even earlier in Matthew, in this Sermon on the Mount, he said, you can't worship God if you've got something going on that's wrong with your brother. You need to go fix that first. Self-righteousness doesn't notice the plank in its own eyes, but can sure point out a speck in someone else's. And that's why, as we go back to verse 7 there, or Matthew 7, verse 3 is, he says, the problem is you don't consider the plank in your own eye. The word consider there conveys the idea of serious, continuous meditation. If you stop and think about your own failures and shortcomings, then you're going to realize that you'll be able to see clearly. You'll be able to see clearly. You know, you become just like Satan. Satan is called in Revelation, I think it's chapter 12, verse 10, the accuser of the brethren. And every self-righteous, snot Christian is an accuser of the brethren. It's enough to make, a billy goat puke. Thankfully, this is fixable. Verse 5b. Hypocrite, first remove the plank of your own eye, and then you will see clearly remove the speck from your brother's eye. It always starts with taking heed to ourselves. It requires a humble posture. This is a humble posture. So I need to get the log on my own eye before I can see clearly to love others. Have you said that to yourself this week? Have you said, Lord, I've got a filthy mouth, I've got a filthy mind, I've made filthy thoughts, I've said filthy words, I can't even believe it? Or do you think, I haven't said anything wrong this week at all? Oh boy, let me call your spouse and see how that all shakes out. See, Jesus commands us to take the plank out of our own eye first. If you don't take the own plank out, if you don't humble yourself before the Lord, if you don't confess your sin, you're not going to be in any condition to help anybody else. But boy, you might think today, you know what? What do I need to confess? You know, at the end of Paul's life, he said, I'm the chief of sinners. Because the closer you get to God, the more you see yourself for what you really are, and it ain't pretty. But the self-righteous thinks, like that one guy, I haven't sinned in 9 years. That's exactly what he said to me. 9 years. I think if I remember right, I said, if you make it another 24, and you'll have or 25, you'll have a perfect place in heaven, because Jesus only made it 33 years without sinning. It's only when you have taken heed to ourselves that we're able to help someone else. And this is what Galatians 6:1-2 is about. We saw this last time. someone's overtaken a fall, you are spiritual. In other words, you've wiped your own nose, you make sure your own nose is clean, you can restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself. This is how you bear one another's burden. You try to help them in love. It's interesting what Christ said in Luke 17 here. He says, watch yourself, take heed yourself. If another believer sins, rebuke that person. If there's repentance, forgive. Even if that person wrongs you 7 times a day, and each time turns again and asks for forgiveness, you must forgive. I'd use this verse in marriage counseling once. So yeah, but they do the same thing over and over again. Okay. 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 James 5:19-20, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from his error of his way will save a soul from death, cover a multitude of sins. This is God's goal for all of us. It's always restoration. When it says in Galatians 6 there, the word restore there means to, it's the same word, it means fix a broken bone, to heal something up. You know, refusing to confront a person about a sin, though, can be just as wrong as a doctor refusing to confront a patient about his sickness. We got to have meekness and love. But notice what love does here. Do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. So he's doing it from the negative direction. In other words, rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in their guilt. In other words, hey, what you're doing here is wrong, man. But don't seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor. You know what love says? Love says what you're doing here is wrong and it's dishonoring the Lord. But it's done not in a condemnatory way, but in a loving way that comes along and says, I want your best. God wants your best. Do you realize this is killing you? That this is wrong? That you're hurting other people in this? You do it in love. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. This is the NIV's version of Proverbs 27:6-11. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. King James Version says, open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. You know, this isn't very much fun, but I'm going to have to tell you this. And I have lost friends. In fact, Paul said to the Galatians, he says, am I going to become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Yes, you are, because I'm not going to take it. You know, the truth isn't always pretty. But we better get to verse 6 here. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you or rend you to pieces. Now he's telling us to judge appropriately, to be discerning, to be discriminating. This is exercising judgment in the best sense of the word. It's discerning. Now what does Jesus mean here when he says, verse 6, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before the swine? We've got to ask the question, what is holy, what is not? Who is a dog and who is not? What is a pearl and what is not? And who is a swine and who is not? You're asked to make some judgment here, aren't you? This isn't hypocritical self-righteous judgment against others. This is loving, biblically based, principled discernment here. And the command is not to give what is holy to dogs and to not throw your pearls before swine. So we need to determine who are the dogs and who are the swine. And most commentators feel like Jesus is going from what is naturally understood about dogs and swine and then applying it to people. When it says that which is holy or sacred to the dog, you know, even in ancient Israel, when I go to Burma, and I've been to South America, to El Salvador and different places, they have street dogs running everywhere. They're mangy, flea-bitten. I mean, they're not kept as household pets. Dogs were only used to, like, help herd sheep, but they were dirty, greedy, snarling, often vicious. They were diseased. And it would be unthinkable for a Jew to offer a sacrifice to God and then take that which has been set apart and sanctified him and give it to a mangy dog on the street. That would have been unthinkable. Unthinkable. The last piece was holy in a special way. You wouldn't take something sacred and throw it to a dog. No one would do that. And the picture of a swine is similar. Hogs are unclean animals. They weren't to be eaten. In fact, more than any other creature in the Old Testament, they symbolize uncleanness. And a good Israelite would never have a domesticated pig. Most hogs they would have encountered would have been wild ones, just foraged from themselves. I read where hogs used to hang out in the dumps around town. They were vicious, they were filthy, they had long tusks, they had sharp hooves. They could tear an unarmed man to pieces. Now we think of pearls. Pearls in Scripture are very precious and very valuable. In fact, there's only one gem mentioned in the Gospels here, and it's a reference to the kingdom of God. It's called a great pearl of inestimable value of the kingdom of heaven. So imagine taking this amazingly nice set of pearls and throwing them to the pigs so they can stomp all over them and crush them into the mud. And being too close to them, they could tear and rend you. They're animals, and these animals are acting according to their nature. What is holy and precious, like pearls, is the treasure of God's word here. It's the treasure of God's word. This is the point of the illustration. Now, this is not a characterization about the person in general, but it reflects their heart condition toward the word of God. So you got the pearl of the word of God, and you're not to give it to hogs and dogs. A hog is not going to, is unfit to get sacred meat, a dog is, and a hog isn't going to appreciate a pearl. And so what he's saying here is that these are antagonists to the word of God, or antagonists to the truth of the word of God. They're not open, nor are they going to respond to it positively. In fact, they might actively respond to you in a negative way. Now, the first application of this is to the Pharisees, believe it or not. The Pharisees, in their own eyes, were clean, and yet they were unclean in the eyes of the Lord. They were not open to hearing the truth from Jesus or anyone else. Their heart condition toward the word of God was negative. They didn't appreciate what they were receiving. And they were looking to trample the word of God, and that's why they killed the Lord Jesus Christ. So how should this be applied? Let's start with Jesus. Jesus goes to Nazareth. He sits, he gives them a message, and what did the people do in his hometown? They were offended at him. Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went about other villages in the circuit teaching. He couldn't do much there because of the hard-heartedness of the people. And he left. In fact, in Matthew 10, turn over a few pages to Matthew 10. When Jesus here commissioned his disciples to go to Israel and to preach the gospel, verse 6, he says, go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As you go forth, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If you jump down to verse 11, now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who, notice, in it is worthy. And stay there until you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you, nor hear his words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Surely I say to you that it will be more tolerable in the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment for that city. So he said, you know what? They're not open. Shake off your dust and go somewhere else. So they had to judge who was open to the truth and who was not. In fact, if you go to Matthew 13, since we're here, Jesus speaking in parables, verse 10, It says, and the disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables? He said, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever has abundance, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Therefore speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will not hear and not understand, seeing you will not see and perceive. And here's the issue. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so I should heal them. In other words, Jesus spoke the word of God in such a way that if your heart condition was soft, you'd say, wow, I want to know more. The disciples kept asking, I want to know more. But the others used it as an excuse to justify their negativity toward the word of God. You know, at the Alaska State Fair, we had to discern when people would come in what their heart condition was. There's Mormons that come in that just want to get more information so they can go home and study so they can better attack Christians. There's people that came in that weren't open after a while and said, you know what? We're done here. There's the door. There's no point in going further. You got to leave. Some woman came in. She said, I'll take this, but I want my share time. And we didn't get her share time, her quote, fair share, to give her opinion. She said, I'm going to go to the, she took a picture of the booth and says, I'm going to go complain to you because you didn't give me my fair time that I thought I was entitled to. She wasn't open at all. She thought, in fact, she called us idiots for believing the Bible. You know, Paul had to do the same thing. The next Sabbath day, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with what? Jealousy. And began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. They're actively attacking him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary the word of God spoken to you first, but since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we're going to go somewhere else. We're going to go somewhere else. In fact, I think in Acts 19 we have an outstanding example. We're going to do a little flipping here. Go to Acts 19. A few pages to your right. Quite a few pages to your right. Pick it up in verse 8. Paul here is at Ephesus. He says, and he went to the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were, and notice this again, hardened, talking about hard hearts, they did not believe, but they spoke evil of the way before the multitude. In other words, they're stirring things up. They're trying to take people away from Christ. He departed from them, withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Wasn't that interesting? Notice, he had to judge who had a hard heart, who was actively opposing. How do we capture this practically? The issue is explaining biblical truth to unopened unbelievers who will use it against you. You know, I remember years ago I had to I had relatives that were critical of how I raised my children and my disciplinary methods, which were thoroughly biblical, and I said, you know what, we're not having this conversation. They were using it, they just wanted to use it against me. And this is why you need to have wisdom. And don't try to explain biblical principles to unbelievers. They're not going to get it, and they may turn around and turn you in because they don't like what you're doing. So you have wisdom and says, you know what? Thanks. I'm not going to have this discussion with you. Now, this doesn't mean we don't preach the gospel. Jesus was a friend of sinners. He preached the gospels to tax collectors and sinners and all the rest of it. But when it becomes that the truth is unwelcome, you need to say, you know what? We can't do this anymore. And some that seems counterintuitive. Well, doesn't God want all to be saved? Yes, he does. But look at Paul here. He says, you know what? We brought the gospel to you. You're going to have to go find it yourself somewhere else. Because we're going somewhere else. You know, this applies to carnal believers. Don't speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of your words. The word speak there is actually the Greek word that means reprove. Or actually it's in this. No. Do not speak in the hearing of a fool. Don't reprove him. He's a scoffer. He's not willing to listen. He's going to take it and use it against you. Don't correct a fool, for he will hate you. Correct a wise man and he'll appreciate you. You know, there's times I've counseled people. They didn't like it. They've gone out these doors and badmouthed me to other people, to other churches, because I became their enemy because I gave them the truth. Some wanted to rubber stamp their plans, and I said, you know, before the Lord, this is what God would have you to do. I will not forgive that person, thank you. Okay, and you're my problem. And there's a fellow here that came to church many years, and he drifted doctrinally, and he wrote a book on a false view of the rapture and the end times. And we had discussions about it several times, and I said, you know, as soon as he started to get someone else to read his book, I said, you got to go. You got to go. And he left. You know, there's many commands of Scripture given to the church that require the exercise of righteous judgment. You know, avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law. They're unprofitable, they're useless. Then you have got the unteachable devices man that wants to throw his two cents in, which is wrong, and affect other saints. And you said, after the first and second admonition, you reject him. Oh, that doesn't sound very loving. You know, God wants to keep his church pure. This is why there's all these warnings throughout the New Testament about false teachers entering the flock. Paul said with tears to the Ephesian elders, he says, savage wolves are going to enter in, not sparing the flock. And he says, of your own selves, men are going to arise, seeking disciples to follow them. You know, sin destroys people in the church. And so you have to sometimes, in love, do the hard things. Because people don't understand this. You know, there's a greater issue here. The greater issue is honoring the Lord, and that is lost in these things. Our purpose of gathering together is to worship God in spirit and in truth. And if you think God's going to accept your false view as worship, you're a fool. I didn't write the Bible. You know, Paul had to tell the Thessalonians, but we command your brethren in the name of the Lord Jesus that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, and not according to the word tradition that means teaching, which you receive from us. He's in there stirring the pot, causing trouble, bringing other Christians down. In fact, later he says in the same chapter, if anyone does not obey a word in this epistle, note that person, don't keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Well, that's not very loving. Love rejoices in the truth. Love rejoices in the truth. Paul would tell Timothy, teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, for which comes what? Love, joy, and peace. No, envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wrangling of men and corrupt minds, destitute of the truth. Suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Withdraw yourself. Told the Romans, I urge your brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine. This is not personal issues. Personal issues need to be resolved by extending grace and love and forgiveness to one another. These are doctrinal issues. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Now this doesn't mean love's not involved. In fact, Christ says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault between you two of you. That's how it should be worked out. If he listens to you, hey, if you won your brother, You're not listening. You know what? In love, you go a couple long. Let's work this thing out. If you refuse to listen to them, tell the church. If you refuse to listen to even the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. God wants unity around love, around Christ, around the truth. Because Satan has his angels of light that are seeking to destroy everything that Christ is trying to build. And this is why love needs to be discerning. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all what? Discernment. Love discriminates. We're to love everybody, but what that love looks like depends on the situation involved. So that you may approve the things that are excellent, so you can be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, filled with the fruits of righteousness that come through Christ to the praise and glory of God. We're to be careful, discerning, discriminating. You need to be wise. You need to preach the truth and love, but then recognize there's enemies of the gospel that are seeking to turn it and use it in a way, and you need wisdom to recognize those for who they are. So these are the words of Jesus here. He says, let's not do the self-righteous condemnation, I'm better than you, gross kind of judgment. Let's use loving, wise discernment that exalts the truth and the Savior. Important. This is why wisdom is needed. This is why we all need to be having our own love affair with Jesus Christ, and our heart of hearts want to see Him exalted in our midst. If it's about Christ, it's not about me. If it's about me, then you're my problem, and I got to make sure I look better than you, and the whole circus starts, and everyone, no one's edified, people are destroyed, bitterness reigns, team building happens. But if it's about Christ and not about me, I can apply Matthew 5:44. I can pray for those who despitefully use me and persecute me. I can love my enemy. On a personal level, it's all about loving the unlovely. On a doctrinal level, we need to love the Lord Jesus Christ and stand for truth and be wise in how we handle it and administer it. Hopefully, by God's grace, that's clear this morning. Let's pray. Father, we're humble as we consider the Word of God. Thank you for our dear Savior who loved us in spite of us and went to the cross and took upon Himself all of our sin in love. Thank you that He cried out, it is finished. Sin's been paid for, lock, stock, and barrel. Thank you for that act. Thank you for the Spirit of God in us. Thank you for the Word of God. We know that He wants to illuminate our thinking, to cause us to understand these things and see how they fit in our own lives. Pray that our hearts would be humble, that we'd love one another with a pure heart fervently as unto Jesus Christ. And we'd love you and want to see your truth exalted. And we'd want your holiness exalted. And so that we take heed to ourselves and allow Jesus Christ to truly direct our steps in every facet of our lives for your glory. So thank you, Father, for your amazing grace in all this. We pray and give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.